thing to us. God, we know that there is nothing outside of your knowledge. We know that you know all things, and that includes your ability to know events, decisions, people, before they existed, before they came about. Lord, you knew there would be a great need in this world for redemption. You knew that in the garden, the first two people that you created would sin and would bring a problem into the world that could not be overcome by them or by any other human being. And Lord, we thank you that the plan, as challenging as it is for us to fathom having one of our children die for others, that was the plan you chose to send your son. And Lord, we don't know how we can express the gratitude that is deserving of, Lord, your decision to do that, and for your son's commitment and obedience to go to the cross, and as we've just sung, overcome death, overcome, Lord, at least the pain of death for those who trust in you. And God, we are here this morning because we want to celebrate who you are. We want to acknowledge that you are a loving God, a just God, a one who has provided, as we've been singing all morning, redemption. And we come to this place because, Lord, it is, as we've already been reminded this morning, a place for us to be encouraged, a place for us to build one another up and enjoy the company of saints that are gathered here. And we thank you for each and every person who is here. And Lord, as we turn to your word in the next few moments and we look at, Lord, the truths that resonate in it about, again, the Lord's death, his resurrection, we pray that you'd give us minds that are able to comprehend these simple truths and hearts that are soft and ready to repent if necessary or amend perhaps the way that we live before you. We want to give you our attention as we look to your word this morning. So we pray your blessing upon it. We pray they would not return void. We ask that you would be honored by our time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we were singing this morning, I was thinking about one of the really encouraging realities about music, and I know that we talk about this from time to time. I thought I would just mention it, but you know, music is one of those encouraging practices that we as Christians get to enjoy that by design, I think God uses for a number of reasons. I mean, he uses music to teach us, to edify us, to encourage us, and also to remind us of things that we know. I'm sure a lot of the truths that you sang this morning are truths that are not completely new to you. They're truths that perhaps you can remember back to the earliest days that you started attending church. But they're truths that we need to be reminded of. We need to preach often to ourselves. We need to sing often about. And it's just one of many, many things that again, by God's design, God has given to the church as a means to edify it and remind it of things that it knows. Music is one of those. Relationships with other Christians is another means by which we get the same benefits. And Jason and Grady mentioned this morning with small groups. It's one of those places where we can get together and be encouraged by the truths that we already know about our Lord and Savior. And I love the way that God designed the church that in such a manner. God left us visible reminders of the willing sacrifice of his son. One of the words that we use for two of those visible reminders is the word ordinance. And I know that sounds like a little bit of an archaic and maybe a distant word to you. It's not a word that we use often when we are together, the word ordinance. The word ordinance is a word that refers to basically two specific practices that the Lord instituted for the church. The two ordinances, when we refer to that word, we're referring to two things. We're referring to baptism, and we're referring to the Lord's Supper. An ordinance is simply this. An ordinance is a ceremony, or you might say practice, that Christ commanded for the church to permanently practice. It's a visual aid of what Christ did for us. And each of these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are symbols of redemption. They are, you might say, reenactments or kind of a re-symbolizing of something Christ did. Now, an ordinance is different from the word sacrament. I mean, if you've ever heard the word sacrament before, there are some denominations that teach the sacraments like Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. They will agree that baptism and the Lord's Supper are things that should be practiced by the church, but a sacrament is a ceremony, they say, that others say actually conveys grace to those who practice them. It's different from an ordinance. In fact, some go as far to say that what we mean by conveying grace is that when you do them, you're actually being saved, or you're being re-saved, or something to that effect. So when you partake of the Lord's Supper or you are baptized, if you call that a sacrament, that's what you're saying. And in the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church, there are more than just those two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are other sacraments. For example, there's the Lord's Supper, there's marriage ceremony when you get married, there's confession, there is the ordaining of ministry called the Holy Order, there's the anointing of the sick, etc., etc. Those who accept something called sacraments maintain, or they go as far to say, as I said, that they may help us maintain salvation, their works of salvation. So these two words are very different. A sacrament is supposedly something or a ceremony that saves, and an ordinance something that symbolizes salvation. So we would reject here that sacraments are salvific, but we would definitely accept the idea that ordinances are symbols of salvation. And here's why. Because grace, the grace of God, is never conveyed through ceremonies or rites. Grace is conveyed to you and I through Jesus Christ. This is what Paul said in Titus chapter 3. He said, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us," here it is, "not because of works done by us in righteousness," anything we do that is good and pleasing, "but according to" what? "His own mercy," according to him. So the Lord's Supper and baptism, again, are two ordinances that we believe were instituted by Jesus Christ, by the apostles, practiced by the early church, and they continue today. So this morning we want to talk about these two ordinances, these two ceremonies, these two practices of the church that symbolize what Christ did for us. And that's really going to be the key point as we talk about these this morning. The key point is that the Lord wants us to remember what he did for us. The Lord wants us to remember what he did. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why we have baptism. Now, for those of you who are visiting this morning, let me tell you why in the world we're talking about these two ordinances to begin with. We are in the latter stages of a preaching series entitled Under Construction, What Christ Wants to Build. And we are spending some time answering the question, what kind of church is a healthy church? What kind of church does Jesus want to build? He says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church." It's a promise. It's a guarantee. So if Christ is going to build his church and we are his workers, what kind of church should this look like? And so we are walking through a number of issues that have to do with the church. This morning we want to talk about these ordinances and why they exist and why they are a part of the life of the church. So in some ways, a lot of what you're going to hear this morning I think will be good reminders. Some maybe perspectives or angles that we're going to take may be a little bit new as well, but they are going to be worth looking at together. So I want to start in Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture. This morning is what I might call a topical exposition. So we have some topics at hand that we want to deal with. We're going to look at some passages, but we're going to look at them as much depth as we have time for this morning. We're going to start in Luke chapter 22. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn there. We're going to read some verses out of Luke chapter 22 together. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to not only let you use one, but take one home. They should be in the pew pocket in front of you. Luke chapter 22, beginning of verse 14. This passage of Scripture we're going to start our time with, and we're going to first start with the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about the Lord's Supper first and the significance of it. This passage we're going to read, beginning of verse 14 down to verse 20, is the institution of it. So when it began, this is the first time, the first celebration of what we call the Lord's Supper. I want to read it for us out of the Gospel of Luke. So beginning in chapter, again, 22, verse 14, When the hour came, he, that is Jesus, reclined at the table and the apostles with him. They were in a place that's referred to as the upper room in Jerusalem. The disciples were not totally aware that this was the last evening they would be with him in this kind of setting. Christ would be arrested just a few hours after this event in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas, taken to trial, eventually crucified. So they're there in this precious, intimate setting. And he said to them, verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We'll talk about that in a little while, what the Passover is all about. And I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this cup, divide it among yourselves. So pass it around. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And so we, again, make the assumption, passing it around, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And behold, the hand of him who betrays me is at the table, or on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they begin to have a little bit of a dialogue who that person was. This is what we call the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper, as we'll mention in just a few moments, began on this night and continued through the early days of the church, when the church is formally launched in an institutionalized manner in Acts chapter 2. One of the first things you read about them is their practice of this event. Now, the Lord's Supper, if you've grown up in church or if you've been around in other churches, you've probably heard it called, or maybe didn't know it was the same thing. Sometimes people refer to the Lord's Supper as the Lord's table or the breaking of bread. You might have even heard the word Eucharist before. The word Eucharist comes from a Greek word, Eucharisto, which means to give thanks, and that refers to, you know, Jesus giving thanks for these two elements. So it says here that when Jesus instituted this ceremony, this practice for the church, that they were gathered there for the Passover. Now, the Passover for the Jew was a feast. It was a meal that commemorated a very particular event. And you probably remember the story. I won't take the time to go over all the details, but it is a celebration of the release of slavery of the Hebrews from Egypt. It was a 400-year period of slavery that the Hebrews were in Egypt when Moses came and approached Pharaoh and the plagues and eventually was able to lead them out of Egypt. The Passover celebrates that event, and the actual word Passover refers to something that happened in the last plague, where the angel that was sent by God went into Egypt and all of the firstborn were killed, with the exception of those whose doorposts had the blood of a lamb wiped on. And so the angel would pass over those homes is the idea. And so the firstborn, really, of every Egyptian family, unbelieving family, were taken, were judged. So the Passover foreshadowed something. It foreshadowed not just their deliverance, their redemption from, and that would be the kind of the last straw, but also an eventual redemption, a bigger redemption that was to come. Of course, we know that redemption is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So they are gathered here on this night to celebrate as they did every year. And Passover is one of those feasts where every Jewish male was required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And often they would bring their families. So Jerusalem was packed. I mean, it's kind of hard to know how many people are in Jerusalem on the weekend of Jesus' crucifixion, but estimates are usually in the millions of outside visitors were there gathered for this Passover time together. So the church picks up on this, and as I said, the church began to practice, and we still do today. We celebrate celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month here on the first Sunday of every month. So it is a It is a ceremony, it is a practice that the church continues to embrace, and many denominations, if not all denominations that are Christian, do it on some level. Some churches do it once a year, some churches do it every week, some churches do it every time anyone's together. So there's all kinds of frequencies, but it is something that the church continues to do. Unfortunately, one of the things that happened as it began to evolve a little bit in a particular part of the world, in the early churches, particularly in Corinth, there were some problems that arised with the practice of the Lord's Supper. And I want you to look at these with me. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So you can turn from Luke chapter 22 to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had a real burden for this church. This church had all kinds of things that were going on that were really out of whack, that were out of order, that were divisive, that were prideful. And one of the things that he corrected them on was how they were treating the Lord's Supper. And there's a lot of good meat here in this passage that will give us an opportunity to talk about the meaning of the Lord's Supper a little bit more. So I want to show it to you. So here we are. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 18. So as Paul begins to correct what they're doing, he also explains what they're doing and what they should be doing and what they should be thinking. So beginning of verse 18, he says, "When you're coming together as a church, when you are gathering, I hear something about you. I hear that there's divisions among you. And I believe it in part." In other words, I think there's probably a lot of truth to that. "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So before we look at his treatment of the Lord's Supper, he's addressing one of those central problems in the Corinthian church. They were a divisive group. They were not a unified group. And as we'll learn in a few moments, those who are wealthy and those who are poor were being separated from each other at mealtime. Now that's a big problem, because the Lord's Supper, because it is a practice of the church, it's something we do together, it is something that's meant to unify. It's something that means for us, because we're doing the same thing, we're taking the same elements, we're sitting together, we're preaching the same sermon, Jesus' death. So it is supposed to be a unifying event. In the Corinthian church, that was not happening. There was no relationship building, there was no serving, there was no living for each other. So Paul says, when you come together, verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Don't call it that. I mean, imagine, you know, you see it in the bulletin on every Sunday of the month here, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Paul's saying, take that out. That's, you know, if we were the Corinthian church. This is not the Lord's Supper. It's your supper. That's the problem. The Lord's Supper is meant to memorialize, it's meant to symbolize the event of Christ's death, eventually his resurrection. It's also meant to edify those who partake of it. It's meant to nourish those who partake of it. It's meant to encourage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the chapter earlier, that it is one of the ways that we enjoy fellowship with one another in Christ. So there's supposed to be a lot of benefit to taking the Lord's Supper, not just for you individually, but for us as a group. And Paul says, you know what? Don't call it the Lord's Supper when you do it. It's of no benefit. The bread and the cup to you are empty symbols. They're not sanctifying reminders. And so verse 21, he says, here's the problem. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I commend you? Shall I praise you? No way," is what Paul says. "I will not." Now, in the early church, this was something that took place that, again, we'll read about in just a few moments in Acts chapter 2. But the Lord's Supper was usually accompanied by another meal. Whenever the church gathered to take the Lord's Supper, they would also have a meal. They called them agape feasts or love feasts. And when they would gather for these meals, they're a whole lot like potlucks today. I mean, they people brought food. I mean, that's kind of what you did. And whatever level in society of wealth or poverty you were, you brought what you could afford. So those who were wealthy would probably bring the best and most exquisite of foods that they could afford, and those who were poor brought you know, the Kraft mac and cheese, whatever they could afford. So everybody brought something. Here's the problem. Paul is saying that there are some who are going ahead of others in eating, and some are indulging themselves, and thus some are getting left out. So not everybody is getting to enjoy food. So those who brought, you know, PBJ, and there's filet mignon at the end of the table, aren't getting an opportunity to eat that. In fact, the PBJ is gone because the people who brought filet mignon are eating the PBJ as well. So it's not a unifying meal. And that's what happened, is this disunifying event that took place before the Lord's Supper carried over into the Lord's Supper. So Paul is asking, do you realize what you're doing? I mean, have you forgot why you're gathering for this? He says, verse 23, so let me remind you here. I mean, I'm beside myself. Let me remind you of what should be happening. I received from the Lord, verse 23, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on that night, and we just read about that night in Luke chapter 22, when he was betrayed, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the body is represented by the bread. And it's Jesus' body that's given up, Paul says. He says, Jesus is saying to his disciples in the upper room when he passed the bread, he's saying to them, I became man for you. I took on bodily form for you. I gave the gospel, I suffered, and I died for you. This bread represents that. Do it in remembrance. So when you take it, and we talk about this when we take the Lord's Supper here together, we remind ourselves what that wafer represents. It represents that sacrificial act of God of giving up his body. And he said, likewise, the cup also represents something. He calls it the new covenant of my blood, the idea that the old covenant, which in the Old Testament, sacrificing of animals and was a temporary, non-permanent event because no animal's blood was enough. That was the old way of ratifying covenants. That's the old system. It was a temporary sacrifice, but no longer. When Christ shed his blood on the cross, this was pure sinless blood offered on our behalf, thus not making it necessary to ever sacrifice again. He says the cup represents that, and when you take it, you do that remembering that reality. So we're not re-sacrificing, we're recounting. We're reminding ourselves of those two things. You might remember, I think from previous times we've talked about the Passover, one of the things that would happen during the week of the Passover, or week leading up to the Passover, was a fairly dramatic practice, a dramatic tradition that would happen in a lot of families' homes. The week leading up to the Passover, a family would usually go out and they would find a lamb, and they would bring this lamb basically into their home, and they would treat it much like we treat our own pets in our homes. They would care for it, they would love it, they would play with it, they would, you know, comb it, they would treat it kind of like a domesticated pet, like a member of the family. And you can, you know, especially if you have young kids and maybe even some adults that like animals, you can imagine the attachment that would grow day by day with that lamb that lived in the home for that week. But for Passover, that lamb would become the sacrifice. At least before Christ's death on the cross, that lamb would become the one whose blood would be spilt. And so the father would usually lead in this event in Passover week, and he would take the lamb and he'd put it on the table in front of the family, and he would take whatever form of knife, I guess, was available, and he would usually say something like this to his wife, we deserve death, but by the grace and mercy of God, as illustrated by the angel of death in Egypt, passed over us. And then he would usually slit the throat of the lamb and the sacrifice would begin. It was a sobering scene for the family. It was a hard thing to watch. Jesus is saying, as the Lamb of God, you do this in remembrance of me. You take the bread and you take the cup and you remember the willing sacrifice and how much more attachment ought we to have for Christ. In verse 26, Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, so no matter the frequency, You're doing something. You're proclaiming the Lord's death. We talked about this a few weeks ago. You're preaching a sermon. You're telling everyone around you and reminding everybody around you that Christ died. And so when we absorb the Lord's Supper, there are some things that are taking place. One, as we just mentioned here, we are proclaiming Christ's death on the cross. Number two, we're proclaiming his return. Paul says, until he comes. We're proclaiming his return to set up the future kingdom. We're also proclaiming our union in Christ. That was the problem with the Corinthians. There was no unity. We're proclaiming our fellowship with other believers. So this is not an empty ceremony at this table. This is a symbolic practice where we proclaim the most essential truths that bring us here and some of the richest blessings of when we're here with each other. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we're doing it not because of things we've done. We're doing it because we're unworthy to be here. And again, those are the kinds of things we want to remember. And Paul gives us the warning in verse 27. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty. Guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, the word unworthy just means out of balance. Anyone who approaches the Lord's Supper, he says, in an out of balance kind of way. And this is kind of a tricky word because none of us are really ultimately worthy, right, of salvation. So there's a sense in which we are always unworthy, that we're not totally perfectly ready. But Paul, I think, is referring to the general posture of the heart. So when you take the Lord's Supper, that you are generally ready for it. You are generally ready to remember. How do we take the Lord's Supper unworthily? Well, if the key practice or the key imperative here is to remember, that suggests to us that when we take the Lord's Supper unworthily, you're not engaged mentally. What does it mean to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? It means you're not remembering. It means you're not thinking, you're not meditating. This is a time supposed to be filled with pondering and remembering and meditating. If you're not engaged in remembrance of him, then there's an unworthy thing that's going into your mouth. If there's an indifference, if you're just kind of going through the motions and the routines and not thinking and praying and thanking and praising and communicating to God, then you're doing it unworthily. Jesus even adds another important element. Also, because the tone and the atmosphere is one of fellowship and camaraderie and intimacy, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about not coming to the altar with something that's unreconciled with another Christian. Any kind of place of worship, which would include this kind of event. So we would also say that one of the ways you can take the Lord's Supper unworthily is when you're have some unreconciliation with another believer. If you're at odds with another Christian, there's division among another Christian. Guess what there's not? There's no unity, right? When sin separates two people, there can't be unity. So Jesus would say, make it right. What does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood? I think the image maybe would be something like in a modern day, if you were to kind of stamp your feet on a flag, it's kind of a symbolic way of mocking what the flag represents. Same idea. So Paul says, verse 28, if you want to avoid all this, here's what you do. You let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So prove yourself, prepare for the time. Scrutinize your heart, ask God to uncover wickedness. Replace it with righteous thoughts or actions. And I hope by now we know we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month here on Sunday. So there should be some trigger moments for you in days leading up to that first Sunday that, oh yeah, I want to prepare my heart for this. I want to make sure that I'm not unengaged when we come to the Lord's table. Paul just adds, or concludes, he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment. This is why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. I mean, this was really a crazy practice that had just gone totally out of sync in the Corinthian church. People were dying because of God's judgment. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, he says, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together, here's something you ought to do. He says, wait for one another. prefer each other. So when that agape feast begins, let others go first. In fact, maybe you ought to let the poor go through the line first. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. If you're overly hungry, you got more at home, indulge there. Don't gorge yourself in front of the people of God. So that's the Lord's Supper. When we get together for the Lord's Supper, we preach something. We proclaim something. We enjoy fellowship and intimacy. It's not a place for indulging in self-seeking. It's not a place where we talk about or think about how worthy we are to be the objects of salvation. It's a time for us to be broken. It's a time for us to be thankful. That's the Lord's Supper. It's one of the symbolic visual aids that God has given us to remember the most precious truth, salvation. That's not the only one, though. There's also baptism. Now, baptism, if you were to do any kind of word study on baptism, you're going to find baptism not just in the New Testament. Did you know that? Baptism has its origin actually all the way back in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us that priests would baptize themselves. They'd purify themselves in water before specific duties. And there were other religions, even in Old Testament times, that also had the practice of baptism for similar purposes. The most ancient form and reason for baptism was purification. It's probably worth mentioning that when we transition from the Old to the New Testament, if you read the Gospels, the early Gospels, and you'll come across a figure named John the Baptist who is baptizing. John the Baptist is very much like a functioning old prophet. I know he appears in the New Testament, but he's functioning under the old covenant. He's baptizing people, remember? But he says he's baptizing people, it says, for the purpose of repentance. Acts chapter 19, verse 4, Paul affirms this. So what John the Baptist was doing is actually a bit different from what we do today. He was baptizing. It was a symbolic representation that someone wanted to change the direction of their life. So I'm going to baptize myself. Be baptized. So John the Baptist was baptizing men and women who had a desire for cleansing, just like the priests, and wanted a change of direction. We know this because in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist rebukes the religious leaders of their hypocrisy, and he says, you don't want to be baptized, you're hypocrites, thus suggesting to us they didn't want to change the direction of their life. But when Jesus came, and as he died, and we begin to see how this was implemented in the church, there were some new things that were taken on in baptism. So when we talk about its origin, we start in Leviticus, but this was something that was commanded by Christ to be baptized. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 is a good proof text for that. He made it very clear that baptism is an act of obedience for every Christian following their conversion. It was practiced by, again, the New Testament church. When you read on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the institutionalized church gets together, there are 3,000 converted on that day, and Peter tells them, here's what you need to do. They ask, what should we do about the gospel? He says two things, repent and be baptized. So come to Christ, exercise faith, and then be baptized. And just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 10, you'll see Gentiles listening to the gospel and doing the same thing. In Acts chapter 19, Ephesian believers doing the same thing. So the early church picked up the ceremony of baptism, the act of baptism. Again, it's taught throughout the epistles as well. What does baptism signify? What does it mean for us? When we talk about it in our context, and we call ourselves maybe the church age, where we start is this. Baptism is about identity. So baptism identifies us with Christ. It identifies us with Christ. When people are baptized, and we've done it here, obviously, if you've ever paid attention, sometimes there's a lingo that you hear repeated from baptism to baptism. It's something like, I baptize you in the name of, you know, Jesus Christ, or you know, or even the triune God, or something to that effect. Because what's happening here is an identity. Somebody is identifying themselves with someone, with Christ. Again, on the day of Pentecost, Peter told that crowd, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's him you're identifying with. So baptism is about identification. It's about leaving behind a previous life and saying, this is my new life. This is my new object of worship. I'm following him. I want to be identified with him. Galatians 3:27 says, as many of you were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. So you've taken, it's as you've put on the clothing of Christ and says, I want to look like him. Why? Because he owns us. Very simple. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, we were bought with a price. And so when we get into the waters of baptism, we say, I am committed to him. I identify with him because he owns me. It shows that our identity is no longer in ourselves. It's not anymore about personal accolade or aspiration, but honoring and praising him. In a little book entitled The Church, Mark Dever explains that the submission of the believer to the water of baptism represents his or her humble request to God for a conscience cleared of guilt because of Christ's atoning blood. He says, baptism is an act of confession and utter dependence. In summary, baptism in the Bible is neither elevated to be the cause of conversion, nor is it diminished to be a mere marker of inclusion in a non-salvific covenant. He says, baptism is a public profession of God's saving work in the life of the believer. It's a public initiation of the believer into the family of faith. It is rightly said, it should be, in an ideal world, that first step of obedience as a Christian. So it's a way we identify ourselves with Christ, but not just with Christ. Baptism also is a means by which we identify ourselves with each other, with the church. Acts chapter 2, again, this is the first portrait we have recorded in Scripture of the institutionalized church. Those who received his word, verse 41, were baptized. And they were added that day 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to, etc., etc., etc. So when they were brought into the church, when somebody became converted and they went into the water and they were brought up from the water being baptized, they identify, and we still do this, identify ourselves not just with Christ, but with each other. I want to be known as a part of this group. Who is this group? Others who are identified with Christ. I want to be identified with the church, both local and universal. John Calvin said that the baptism is the mark by which we publicly profess that we wish to be reckoned to God's people, to be put in that group. And then also, baptism symbolizes a cleansing. I think that's usually what we think of when we think of baptism. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, does something. It cleanses us from all sin. So baptism symbolizes the act of Christ who took his sins on our behalf, forgave them, paid for them, atoned for them. So baptism is a public outward event, right? But it symbolizes an inward transformation. It symbolizes a new creation. It symbolizes something that is changed in one's heart. And this is one of the reasons why we also teach here that baptism is immersion. Sometimes that question gets brought up. The word baptize means to immerse, to dip, to fully put someone in the water. Because of this symbol of total cleansing, it's necessary for that kind of event to take place. It doesn't mean sprinkle, and it doesn't mean pour. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus is baptized, for example, Mark tells us he went into the river Jordan, and he came up out of the water. Very, very clear. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We're buried. We're put in the ground, therefore, with him by baptism into death. When was the last funeral you saw where they just sprinkled dirt on somebody being buried? That's not how it works. You go into the ground. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So only immersion allows for this kind of mode. So when someone goes down into the water, it depicts a total cleansing, a thorough cleansing from head to toe. Now, there are times, and we can talk about this another time. We have another sermon on baptism. There are times when something like sprinkling or pouring might be reasonable. You know, somebody who's elderly or in a wheelchair or maybe on a deathbed and has a conversion. Or I even knew a church that had a water shortage and didn't have enough water to actually get somebody down into the water. So I think there's grace there, but the design of baptism, the mode of baptism that is illustrated in Scripture is immersion because of this symbol of a thorough cleansing from sin. So why should every Christian be baptized? Well, we start with because, one, it's an act of obedience. And that's maybe the only argument we need to suggest. I mean, be baptized is an imperative every time you see it in Scripture. And whether we agree with it or not, we need to do it. If you are a professing Christian this morning and you've never been baptized, you're living in disobedience. There's no way around it. I don't like to say it that bluntly, but that is what Scripture says. I know some preachers that suggest that if someone refuses to be baptized as a Christian, they are stunting their spiritual growth. And they'll say that because, you know, when somebody refuses to obey, how can you grow? In some ways, it's one of the first things that validates the genuineness of your profession of faith. Because if you're willing to become a Christian and willing to follow Christ, you're saying, I'm willing to do what you want me to do. And what do you want me to do? Well, I want you to be baptized first. Well, I can't do that. That's kind of embarrassing. So we're commanded to do it. Again, it's a consistent pattern we see all throughout the church. But think about this as well. Baptism, the symbolism of baptism, what it means for you and I, it is something that only resonates with a genuine believer. I mean, all symbolism is lost on somebody who's not genuinely converted, who goes into a tank and gets wet. You might say a few nice words. It carries significant meaning for only the Christian. Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology that in the baptism of a believer, there is the blessing of God's favor that comes with obedience, as well as the joy that comes through public profession of one's faith, and the reassurance of having a clear physical picture of dying and rising with Christ and of washing away sins. So baptism and the Lord's Supper, why they are different things that happen. There's different actions. There's different processes. There are different people often involved. They both say gospel, gospel, gospel. And if Christ wants anything for the church, what does he want? He wants the gospel. He wants the gospel to be defended by the church, proclaimed by the church, shared by the church, taught by the church, illustrated by the church. What kind of church does Christ want to build? A gospel-loving church. And the baptism and the Lord's Supper are just a few of the ways that we remind ourselves of the gospel. This idea of remembering is a very important theme, both in baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm going to close by reading you something from a book called The Discipline of Grace. This is a book written by Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges makes this rightful conclusion in this book, and he says it in other places too, that Christians should never grow weary of preaching the gospel to themselves. It's something that is a little bit foreign to us. We usually think of preaching the gospel, and we think, well, who should I go share that with, you know? And that's rightfully so. There are other commands that talk about that as well. But the reason we preach the gospel to ourselves as well is not just because it's one of the most important messages in all of history, it's the most important message. It frames everything for us. It's the only thing that gives you and I hope for facing that difficult decision this week. It's the only thing that gives us any hope that we can actually minister under the enabling of the Holy Spirit to somebody who needs a word of encouragement. The gospel forms everything for us. We're never to move on from the gospel. So Jerry Bridges says this. He says, to preach the gospel to yourself, then, means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. He says it means you appreciate, again by faith, the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that he's your propitiation, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed toward you. To preach the gospel to yourself means that you take at face value the precious words of Romans 4, 7, and 8. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. It means you believe on the testimony of God, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. It means you believe that Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Galatians 3:13. It means you believe he forgave all of your sins. Colossians 2:13. And now presents you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Colossians 1:22. He says, turning to the Old Testament to preach the gospel to yourself means you appropriate by faith the words of Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It means that you dwell upon the promise that God has removed your transgressions from you as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. That he has blotted out your transgressions and remembers your sin no more. Isaiah 43:25. But it means you realize that all these wonderful promises of forgiveness are based upon the atoning death of Jesus Christ. It is the death of Christ through which he satisfied the justice of God and averted from us the wrath of God that is the basis of all God's promises of forgiveness. We must be careful that in preaching the gospel to ourselves, we do not preach a gospel without a cross. We must be careful that we do not rely on the so-called unconditional love of God without realizing that his love can only flow to us as a result of Christ's atoning death, as a result of, you might say, the wrath of God for you and I. When we take the Lord's Supper, that's what we remember. That's what we preach to each other. That's what we preach to ourselves. When we see somebody being baptized, we remember not just our own conversion, our own cleansing, but we celebrate with them that they too are a new creation. These ordinances create or provide for us deep, deep meaning. Father, we are thankful for these. Lord, we are so in awe as we even have been given these verses in this extended quote and think about, Lord, the unworthiness in our own hearts to be able to be recipients of this kind of grace. I think about just the verse in Psalm 103 where we just referenced about your forgiveness really being unmeasurable as far as the east is from the west. Lord, how can you be this loving to us? How can you be this gracious? How can you show this much mercy to us that you would give us your enemies, your love, that you would give us your son and show your wrath to him for us. Lord, this is more than remarkable. It's eternally significant. Lord, we can't help but pray for those who have never come to a place where they've realized their need for a Savior, or realize their need for a Lord. We pray for those in our lives. We pray for those who are here this morning who may have never come to faith. We pray that this would be the day. Pray that this would be the week. God, we thank you for these two ordinances. We thank you that they provide for us reminders of the transforming power of the gospel. We are indebted to you, and as we close with a song, we pray that this song, like other songs, would come from hearts that are undefiled, would come from lips that mean what they are saying and singing. And Lord, the sincerity of our hearts would not be in question, that we would mean everything that we think about you and about what you've done for us. Thank you, in Christ's name. Amen.